This morning, even with Jean's illness, we are finishing our meditation on the five solas of the Reformation: sola scriptura, sola gratia, soli fide, solus Christus, and this morning, soli Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. And so, to conclude our considerations of these old paths, we will hear some readings from R.C. Sproul that I will do, from John Piper that Michael Hamilton will do, and then Charlie Van Loo's own reading on Soli Deo Gloria. So let me pray before we begin this. Also, there is childcare in the back if anyone needs it. Let's pray. Father God, you are in our presence right now. We are in your presence, and we glorify your name this morning as we have gathered together here to worship our Father and our God and our Savior. So would you bless this time of this service, and may you be glorified in all of this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture for this is from R.C. Sproul. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Soli Deo Gloria is the motto that grew out of the Protestant Reformation and was used on every composition by Johann Sebastian Bach. He affixed the initials SDG at the bottom of each manuscript to communicate the idea that it is God and God alone who is to receive the glory for the wonders of his work of creation and of redemption. At the heart of the 16th century controversy over salvation was the issue of grace. It was not a question of man's need for grace. It was a question as to the extent of that need. The church had already condemned Pelagius, who had taught that grace facilitates salvation but is not absolutely necessary for it. And Pelagianism, since that time, has always taught that without grace there is no salvation, but the grace that is considered in all semi-Pelagian and Arminian theories of salvation is not an efficacious grace. It is a grace that makes salvation possible, but not a grace that makes salvation certain. In the parable of the sower, we see that regarding salvation, God is the one who takes the initiative to bring salvation to pass. He is the sower. The seed that is sown is his seed, corresponding to his word, and the harvest that results is his harvest. He harvests what he purposed to harvest when he initiated the whole process. God doesn't leave the harvest up to the vagaries of thorns and stones in the pathway. It is God and God alone who makes certain that a portion of his word falls upon good ground. Critical error in interpreting this parable would be to assume that the good ground is the good disposition of fallen sinners. Those sinners who make the right choice, responding positively to God's prevenient grace. The classical Reformed understanding of the good ground is that if the ground is receptive to the seed that is sown by God, it is God alone who prepares the ground for the germination of the seed. The biggest question any semi-Pelagian or Arminian has to face at the practical level is this: why did I choose to believe the gospel and commit my life to Christ when my neighbor, who heard the same gospel, chose to reject it? That question has been answered in many ways. We might speculate that the reason why one person chooses to respond positively to the gospel and to Christ, while another one doesn't, is because the person who responded positively was more intelligent than the other one. If that were the case, then God would still be the ultimate provider of salvation, because the intelligence is his gift, and it could be explained that God did not give the same intelligence to the neighbor who rejected the gospel. But that explanation is obviously absurd. The other possibility that one might consider is this: that the reason one person responds positively to the gospel and his neighbor does not is because one who responded was a better person. That is, the person who made the right choice and the good choice did it because he was more righteous than his neighbor. In this case, the flesh not only availed something, it availed everything. This is the view that is held by the majority of evangelical Christians, namely, the reason why they are saved and others are not is that they made the right response to God's grace, while the others made the wrong response. We can talk here about not only the correct response as opposed to an erroneous response, but we can speak in terms of a good response rather than a bad response. If I am in the kingdom of God because I made the good response rather than the bad response, I have something of which to boast, namely the goodness by which I responded to the grace of God. I have never met an Arminian who would answer the question that I've just posed by saying, "Oh, the reason I'm a believer is because I'm better than my neighbor." They would be loath to say that. However, though they reject this implication, the logic of semi-Pelagianism requires this conclusion. If indeed the final analysis, the reason I'm a Christian and someone else is not, is that I made the proper response to God's offer of salvation while somebody else rejected it, then by resistless logic, I have indeed made the good response and my neighbor has made the bad response. What Reformed theology teaches is that it is true the believer makes the right response and the non-believer makes the wrong response. But the reason the believer makes the good response is because God, in his sovereign election, changes the disposition of the heart of the elect to effect a good response. I can take no credit for the response that I made for Christ. God not only initiated my salvation, he not only sowed the seed, but he made sure that seed germinated in my heart by regenerating me by the power of the Holy Ghost. That regeneration is a necessary condition for the seed to take root and to flourish. That's why at the heart of Reformed theology, the axiom resounds, namely, that regeneration precedes faith. It's that formula, that order of salvation that all semi-Pelagians reject. They hold to the idea that in their fallen condition of spiritual death, they exercise faith and then are born again. In their view, they respond to the gospel before the Spirit has changed the disposition of their soul to bring them to faith. When that happens, the glory of God is shared. No semi-Pelagian can ever say with authenticity, "To God alone be the glory." For the semi-Pelagian, God may be gracious, but in addition to God's grace, my work of response is absolutely essential. Here, grace is not effectual, and such grace in the final analysis is not really saving grace. In fact, salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. Yes, I must believe. Yes, I must respond. Yes, I must receive Christ. But for me to say yes to any of these things, my heart must first be changed by the sovereign, effectual power of God the Holy Spirit. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory.
Good morning. This message is taken from a message preached by John Piper. I'd encourage you to listen to the whole thing. It is delightful to watch him preach, to watch a man glory in Christ. So here we go. Soli Deo Gloria. Isaiah 6, 1 through 3 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his feet, and with two he covered his face, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" What is the glory of God? Notice how Isaiah shifts from the holiness of God to the glory of God in Isaiah 6:3. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So I infer from this that when the holiness of God radiates out and fills the earth for people to see, it is called glory. The basic meaning of holy is to be separated from the common. So when you carry that definition all the way to the infinite separation of God from all of creation, the effect is to make him the infinite one of a kind, like the rarest and most perfect diamond. But there are no diamond gods. God's uniqueness as the only God, his godness, makes him infinitely valuable, holy. And from cover to cover, the great dominating reality of the Bible is that this infinitely valuable, infinitely pure, and beautiful divine uniqueness, this godness, it shines forth through creation and through all the acts of God in history and in redemption as the glory of God. That is, the outward radiance from the intrinsic worth and beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. I refer to the radiance of the beauty of his manifold perfections because the Bible can speak of the glory of God's might in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, or the glory of God's grace, Ephesians 1:6. It can simply speak of God's glory. So I take the glory of God to be the radiance of the intrinsic worth and beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. Every attribute of God is a facet in this diamond that is the glory of God. If God lost any of his attributes, he would be less glorious. Indeed, he would not be God. The glory of God is the radiance of the intrinsic worth and beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. So when I speak of the glory of God, I am not treating it as something God possesses, different from himself, as if I spoke of God's house or God's city. No, God's glory is the radiance of the worth and beauty and greatness of God himself, the godness of God manifest to be spiritually seen and savored and shown by his redeemed people. Here is the way Jonathan Edwards puts it. "All that is ever spoken of in Scripture as an ultimate end of God's work is included in that one phrase, the glory of God. The refulgence shines upon and into the creature and is reflected back to the luminary. The beams of glory come from God and are something of God and are refunded back again to their original, so that the whole is of God and in God and to God, and God is the beginning, the middle, and the end of this affair. Why is the glory of God the goal of everything? The answer is that God wanted it that way. This was the plan from eternity. This was his purpose and design in creation and in all of history and in all the work of redemption. God created, he sustains, he governs, he saves in such a way as to reveal his glory. That is his goal. It all began with this purpose in creation. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." That's what they're for. Isaiah 43:6-7 says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Then this purpose in creation extends to everything that God does. God works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1:11-12. Romans 11:36 says, "From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." God planned all creation, all history, all redemption for his own glory. And the central story in everything he does is a story of redemption. And Paul tells us that all of it is in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Romans 9:23. Romans 15:9 says, "Christ became a servant in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Romans 15:7, "Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." God planned all creation, all history, all redemption for his glory. And lest it not be obvious, Isaiah quotes God himself, that is ultimately to his glory alone. Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved idols." Isaiah 2:11 says, "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." This universe and everything in it is mainly about God's glory. This is the great reason for all created existence, including yours. If someone asks you, "Why is there such a meaningless vastness of uninhabited galaxies and only one tiny dot of human existence?" Your answer should be, "This universe is not intended to portray the importance of man. It is intended to give man some inkling of the grandeur of God. And it is an understatement."
Morning. Following Sproul and Piper. All right. See how I do. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. It's the climactic pinnacle of all the solas, the highest rung on the ladder of truth and the capstone on the tower of faith. The first four solas have been put into place to reach this magnificent conclusion. Only the salvation that is by Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, results in giving glory to God alone. Any other theology robs God of his glory. This theology alone gives the greatest possible honor to God. It is the cosmic knockout blow to human pride and all idolatry. All glory belongs rightfully to God alone, no other. Paul explains why in his conclusion to the first 11 chapters of Romans. In verse 36, his argument reaches its crescendo. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. All things are from him. He is the creator of all, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the divine source of all existence, who breathed the stars into the night sky, created the earth, every living creature, and formed man in his own image. Even faith and repentance are from him, so that none may boast in anyone or anything but him. John 1:3 rightly states that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things are from him. Nothing exists outside of his decree. As Sproul has said regarding the universe, there is no maverick molecule if God is sovereign. That is, nothing exists that is from anywhere but God, for all things are from him. And because of that truth, we cry, Soli Deo Gloria. Not only are they from him, but all things are through him. The Lord is quick to remind us in Isaiah 46. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Both in days of rejoicing and days of sorrow, past, present, and future, he is intimately involved and has purposed it for all. He is not an absentee landlord who left his creation to fend for itself. All things work through God as he does all that he pleases. So we cry, Soli Deo Gloria. God's sovereign decree and his sovereign activity in creation all flow into the infinite depths of his sovereign glory. All things are for him and his glory alone. There is nothing else that can be added to this equation. Not God and man's effort, nor God and Rome, nor God and Mary, nor God and indulgences, nor God and last rites, or any other in heaven and earth. Like a raging river pouring into the sea, glory has no other destination than to God himself. It is precisely because of this that Paul finishes verse 36 with the doxology, to God be the glory forever. Amen. Paul is so moved by this all-encompassing reflection over God's ownership and involvement in everything that he can only respond in worship. It is the highest motivation and inspiration we can experience in life, this divine connection to the source, the engine, and the reason for existence. Brothers and sisters, marvel with me now as we consider that God is going to let his people experience this glory that is fed from the symphony of all of creation. Your salvation is from him, your salvation is through him in Christ, and your salvation will bring you to him, and in the full presence of his glory, he will glorify you also. And on that day, I imagine, with joyful tears in our eyes, we will respond by casting our crowns at his feet and crying aloud, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone, glory forever. Amen.